The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
If you have your Bibles, you can open them to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to continue our study through this book together. And excited to do so. And I'll probably say this numerous times throughout the study of the book of Hebrews. I love this book. I love the way in which it's written. I love the things in which it reveals and the way in which God uses it in my own heart, my own life. And it's a book I run to often, which on one hand is, for me personally, just interesting because it was a book that for a long time lived a little bit haunting in my mind, like it was filled with warnings, and I didn't understand those warnings, and so it kind of carried a weightiness to it that I was, in some ways, scared of. And then God used it through my journey in college to kind of totally reshape my understanding of who He is and what His promises are and how confident this book is intended to make you as a child of God, even though it does have right and good warnings along the way. And so I hope and pray it becomes a book for you that also calls your whole self to kind of lift up and fix your gaze on who God is and what He's up to, and then the excellence of what He's accomplished and who He has revealed Himself to be, even through His Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 is still playing off that same language. In chapter 1, you have Jesus elevated and exalted over the angels. And I love this about the author of Hebrews, he doesn't need to diminish the angels to make Jesus look good. He actually elevates the angels that you would see how powerful and glorious and majestic they are and all the ways in which they serve the kingdom purposes of God throughout the pages of Scripture and how respected and amazed people are at what the angels do and what they've seen from the angels of God. And then he goes, and then Jesus exalted even more. And then he doesn't have to belittle the prophets to say that you heard from the angels and you heard from the prophets, but now he's speaking through the Son, and the Son is far greater, and you should pay even more attention to the Son. And then reveals to us, even last week, in chapter 2, in verses 5 through 9, that Son has a name, Jesus. And we're going to pick back up on the heels of that to see that conversation just continue. But before we do, I want to ask you to do something with me. And I want to ask you to close your eyes, and I want you to picture something with me. I'm going to tell you what to picture in just a moment, but I want you to allow yourself to actually see something, imagine something, and then hold on to it for just a moment. I want you to consider, what do you see, what do you think of when you think of the face of God? Whatever comes to mind, hold it for a moment. What do you think of when you think of the face of the Father? God the Father. And now, if you would, knowing and keeping that image in your mind a little, allow yourself to imagine, what do you think of, what do you see when you think of the face of the Son, Jesus Christ? What image comes to mind? There's a really beautiful role that the Spirit is playing, even in this moment, as you imagine these things, and that the Word is playing as you consider these things. Can I just share with you, in my life, for a long time, I knew God loved me. I knew the Father loved me. I heard about it at home in a rich, heritage of faith and family and support, and I heard about it in churches, and I knew the concept that the Father loved me. And I believed at some level, not because I was taught to believe this, but I believed at some level that the Father loved me because he had to, because of what Jesus the Son had done for me. So my image of the Father at times was the face of the Father was a reluctant, begrudging participant who had to love me because of what the Son had done on my behalf. So the Son had kind of welcomed me in, but the Father was still mostly looking at me with disappointment. I grew up myself, not given to me, but I grew up a good portion of my life thinking that the Father loved me, but he didn't like me. He loved me because he had to, because of what Jesus had done. But he wasn't real pleased with me, and he was mostly a reluctant, begrudging, kind of disappointed, come on, like, I'll get you there. And that maybe even what Jesus had done, there was tension. That's what I was believing in my heart. And it was forming things I was thinking about who God is. And one of the reasons of many that I love Hebrews chapter 2 is we are going to see today that could not be farther from the truth. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are absolutely in complete agreement with what God accomplishes in redemption and reconciliation, in our salvation. Absolute agreement. That the face of the Father and the face of the Son are looking toward God's children the exact same, to accomplish exactly what they intended to accomplish, to do exactly what God had always intended to do. If I could hang an idea over our hearts and minds for this portion of Hebrews chapter 2 that we're going to read, which is the end of chapter 2, verses 10 to the conclusion, it would simply be this: the exalted Son became our suffering brother so that he might save us and bring us into his glory. The exalted Son becomes our suffering brother so that he might save us and bring us into his glory. This is Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. There's not a single promise he's ever made that will not come true. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. There is so much that the author just keeps kind of stacking on the, in a sense, on the argument of the excellence and exaltation of the Son. It's like if in fact the author is teaching or preaching a sermon. It's like they just keep going, and it's this, and then it's this, and then it's this, and it just keeps getting better and better. And Hebrews 1 and 2 really continues to do that, and it's going to carry on even further where we see so clearly what is happening. And I love that verse 10 opens with a honestly staggering claim. It says this: it was fitting. That's actually a remarkable thing for the author to say to us in light of where he's just been and where he's going to take us. In light of everything that he has just said to us in verses 5 through 9, start in verse 9, but we see him for a little while who was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In light of that, it's fitting. It's fitting what I'm about to tell you. It's fitting where we're about to go. The cross was not an accident. It's not a backup plan. It's not some divine improv move where God's like, what do we do now? They messed up. It was fitting because it fit the wisdom and justice and love of the Father. It's who the Father is that makes what is about to happen fitting. The Son did not stumble into suffering. The Father does not lose control. From before the foundation of the world, the path of redemption ran straight through a manger, straight through the obedience of the Son, straight through his rejection, straight through the cross. That is why Jesus is called the founder, the pioneer, the author of our salvation. He didn't just bring many sons to glory by picking us up and taking us out of danger. He walks right through the path himself. Steps into our suffering. Feels our hunger. Endures our temptations. Bears our shame. Tastes our death that we deserved. He did not simply point the way. He comes because it's fitting, because he is the way, going before us and bringing us home. And it's a remarkable thing to read Hebrews chapter 2 on the front end and the back end, and in the middle go, this is fitting. It fits exactly with who God is and what he's doing. It's consistent with the promise he made. And the promises he always keeps. And then, as if that's not powerful and beautiful enough, verse 11 starts and says something that's almost, it feels almost too good to believe. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. Verse 11 says, for he who sanctifies, that is God who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, that is us whom he has brought to himself in Christ Jesus, doing the work of the promise he's made and sealed with his Holy Spirit to make us into the image and likeness of the Son. We find that out in other places as well. That's the beauty of the work of the Lord to sanctify his own. All have one source, him. And that's why he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Now, just briefly, lest you be offended, why not sisters? In the context, it's just good to remember, in the context in which this author is writing, which the Apostle Paul writes often, you'll see even in Galatians, you have been adopted as sons. It's the idea that whether you are male or female, or you are free or a slave, or you are Greek or a Jew, you have the rights of a firstborn son in the family of God, and all the inheritance and all the privileges and all the rights that firstborn sons had in the family dynamic. So when the author of Hebrews says, he looks at you and he's not ashamed to call all of you brothers, that's profound. Like in Galatians when it says, you have been adopted as sons, you've been adopted like firstborn sons, even if You are the last in the family. That is a powerful statement of the love of God at work. And here he says he's not ashamed. The eternal Son, through whom the entire universe was spoken into existence, is not ashamed to call you a brother or a sister. And the author quotes Psalm 22, the very psalm for which Jesus cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That psalm of aching cry in Hebrews becomes a song of declaration. I will tell of your name to my brothers. Where the Son is declaring, I will tell about who the Father is in all of his majesty, in all of his perfection, in all of his glory to my brothers and sisters whom I am bringing near, because that's what we planned all along. It was fitting. And it's fitting that I am not ashamed to call you brothers. And I like the imagery of Psalm 22 that the author of Hebrews plays on, because the suffering one becomes the singing one in the midst of the congregation. The cross does not in any way distance Jesus from us. It actually binds us together. He isn't embarrassed by your weaknesses or your frailties or even your failures. A friend of mine said it this way: he does not hide you at the edge or in the background of the family picture. He's not ashamed of your presence. As a matter of fact, he's the opposite of not being ashamed. He declares it with joy. These are my brothers and sisters. These belong to me. And it's not just sentimental language. It's covenant promise-keeping language. He shared in our flesh and blood. We now share in the life that he has given with the Father and the Son and the Spirit that he has always enjoyed. When Jesus became human, the relationship between the Father and the Son was put on display in time and space and history. What has always been is now visible. It's why Paul would say in Colossians chapter 1, he's the image of the invisible God. Like, if you want to know the dynamic of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, look at Jesus. He's going to show you something about the vibrancy of the life they share and the reality of it. And Jesus himself speaks to it numerous times. We see the Son trusting the Father, obeying the Father, praying to the Father, loving the Father, and the Father delighting in the Son. That interaction constantly throughout the pages of the New Testament and elsewhere. And now, astonishingly, we are invited into that relationship, not as spectators, not as people who just get to kind of like peer in and see what that life is like, but actually as sons and daughters with all the same rights as our brother. In a sense, we've been invited into the fullness of that life, which is why he does not just save us, though he does, but he brings many sons into glory, the glory of the life, the glory of the relationship, the glory of the fullness of what he is bringing in salvation. Many times, if we're asked the question, why did Jesus have to become human, which is in essence some of what Hebrews chapter 2 is answering, our answer is right, but not always complete. Why did Jesus have to become human? To save us from our sins. And that is a right answer. And it's actually going to be displayed here. It's demonstrated here. But it's not the fullness of the answer alone. It is absolutely correct. That's why Jesus had to take on human flesh. But he wasn't just saving us from something. He's saving us to something. So he's bringing us not just from sin, but into life. Not just from death, but into life. I had a friend of mine who said, like, if that's the only answer we give, it's not a wrong answer, it's an incomplete answer, as though if you knew that I had the opportunity to travel the world for 6 months, and I was traveling all over the world, and I was going to every place you could even imagine and places you had never thought of, and I get back and I tell you, let's get together for coffee, I have to show you and tell you all about my trip, and then we sit down at the table, and all I do is show you pictures of Rome. And you would have said, I mean, Rome is beautiful. That's amazing. But didn't you just travel the world? Aren't there other pictures? Isn't there more to this trip? That's true. That's beautiful. I can't believe you got to go there. Everything about it is amazing. Where's the rest of it? And in one sense, when we answer the question, why did Jesus have to become human? And we say, to save us from our sins. It's a beautiful, right, accurate, wonderful picture. But there's more. And there's more that he was accomplishing and doing, and we see that even here. Look at verse 14. It tells us that because we share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things. Why? Why did he do it? So that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. I love this. How does Jesus destroy death? Through death. The weapon that Satan yielded, accusation and rooted in sin, was disarmed when Christ bore that sin, and the devil's power, which was never ultimate, it fed on guilt and shame at the cross. All of those things were paid for. So the Son, he steps into the darkness of death, and the way in which he exceeds victory over it is he steps right through it and comes out the other side victorious. It's amazing to think that the way Jesus disarms the power of death in your life and in mine is he says, I see death. I know it's been earned by sin. I know that it exists. I know it is the last enemy. I know it is a thing that holds people in the grip of fear. Jesus, how are you going to beat that? Right through it. And it's important because of what he continues to say in verse 15, that Jesus therefore delivers those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It wasn't just that our sin had earned us death as a consequence. It's that the fear of death would take hold of the human heart and mind in such a way that that fear would drive so many other things we're going to wrestle with and struggle with. The truth is, there's not a lot in this world that people are afraid of more than death. And the fear of death drives anxiety. It drives anger and doubt and the need for control. It drives all the energy and passion people put into trying to prolong it and put it off and disguise it and act like it doesn't exist. Listen, I'm not telling you don't take care of your body. Take care of your body. Be a good steward. But let's be honest about the challenge that the fear of death brought into the life of people. It robs us. We're afraid of death, so it robs us of life. And Jesus comes along and says, because you are potentially going to be enslaved to that for your whole life, the author of Hebrews goes, no. Think about Jesus. He defeated death. He tasted death for you. He defeated it by walking right through it so that you don't have to be captive to the fear of death for the rest of your life. You don't have to constantly be obsessed with the fact that there are 1,000 ways to die this week. And try to control and find a way out of all of them. Or anxious about them coming to somebody else you love, which are real things. Death is an enemy. It's the last enemy. It's still right to grieve it, and it's still right to mourn it, and it's still right to see it for what it really is. We may still feel the shadow of death, but according to the author here, because of the beauty and power and victory of the Son who defeated death by walking right through it, we do not have to be enslaved to it. It's different to be honest about it than to be enslaved by it. It's different to tell people what it really is, a final enemy, a consequence of sin, than being absolutely controlled by it. And in keeping fashion, the author says, he didn't do this for the angels. He did this for the offspring of Abraham. Psst. All you who are in him by faith. Which is like this beautiful, powerful statement and subtle reminder. Powerful statement, he did it for you. Subtle reminder, offspring of Abraham, he's still doing what he told you he was going to do back in Genesis. He never stops keeping his promises. And you could end there and you could go, my goodness, look what Jesus has done. Look at all the things he brings to life when he comes. Look at all the ways he doesn't just save us from death or from sin, but he brings us into life and into glory and into the beauty of a life where death has no control, a beauty of where we can say to sin, you no longer fit me. You're not the clothes I wear. The righteousness of Christ is mine, and I'm going to keep growing up in that. Slowly? Probably. One degree of glory at a time? Likely. But I am going, and he's never going to stop until I'm done. And I don't even have to be afraid of dying. Because one way or another, that's him completing. And if that's not enough, he goes on. And in verse 17 and 18, it says this. He says, therefore, this is what I love. He just like, keep looking, keep exploring, keep paying attention. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He had to be made like us, fully human, not God in disguise, fully human, not merely appearing to suffer, truly hungry, truly weary, truly tempted, truly vulnerable, truly dead. Because what he does as our high priest requires his understanding and unity with our plight. And what does he do as our high priest? He makes propitiation for our sins. Beautiful. A beautiful thing to think that propitiation deals with how God satisfies his own just wrath through the suffering of his own Son, and they are both in agreement in that moment. The word means that he deals with our guilt in such a way that the just wrath of God against sin is actually satisfied. It's not just swept under the rug to be dealt with later. It's not just ignored. It's not something that he's going to bring back up and pile on. It has been dealt with, satisfied, paid for. And that's where we see the relationship between the Father and the Son most beautifully and clearly in agreement. The Son is not rescuing us from an unwilling Father, and the Father is not punishing us, putting our punishment on an unwilling Son. You have a willing Father who wants to forgive and show mercy and show grace, and a willing Son who says, I'll take the payment so that this can happen. In love, the Father sends the Son. In love, the Son comes willingly and selflessly. In love, the Son offers himself through the eternal Spirit, and the Father is satisfied. at the cross, justice and mercy meet, not in tension, in absolute harmony. Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice. He is the one who offers on our behalf and the offering himself. In the Old Testament, the idea of the mercy seat was the place where the blood was sprinkled, where atonement was made so God's holy presence could meet his sinful people without consuming them. We talked about it even in Exodus. We see Paul uses the language in Romans chapter 3 that Jesus is our mercy seat. Every price that needed paid, God himself pays so that God might be near. God might come near as a holy, just, and perfect God and bring sinful people near by making them paid for, clean, and righteous. And at the cross, the place of wrath becomes a place of welcome, and the place of judgment becomes a place of reconciliation. And when you look at Christ crucified, you actually see the heart of the Father, not a contradiction to it. And that's why you get this final encouragement. In verse 18, there's this almost gracious, tender, final word. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He's not merely able to understand or show sympathy to your plight in life. He's able to help you. There's a difference. When you're being tempted, you're not crying out to a distant deity or crying out to a brother. You're actually crying out to a brother who has stood where you stand, to a high priest who knows the pool of weakness, to a savior who walked the road of suffering all the way to the end and never let go of the Father's hand. You're leaning on a true, available helper who stands ready to say, I'm here, let's go. And because he completed the work, because he was made perfect through suffering, meaning he fully accomplished everything he was intended to accomplish, lacking nothing in bringing salvation, you and I can know. God is exactly who he said he is. He keeps every promise he said he would ever keep. He joyfully sends the Son. It was the plan all along. The Son comes in great, willing delight to do what only the Son could do, to set us free, free from the fear of death, free from the bondage and slavery of sin, free to the life that is really life. The exalted Son becoming our suffering brother so that he might save us and bring us into his glory. And that's the beautiful invitation, the life that's really life. Why did Jesus become human? Yes, to die for our sins. Absolutely, 100%, beautifully, he did it. But also, to bring many sons to glory, to call us brothers and sisters, to destroy the devil's hold, to free us from the fear of death, to become a merciful and faithful high priest, and to help us in our time of need so that he might bring us home into the very life that the Father, Son, and Spirit share in, which is now our life, right now and forever, full of joy. I'm going to ask Dallas and the others to come back up, and I want you to think about this, that the Son's humanity that you just sang about a few moments ago, this man of sorrows, it actually reveals the love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and by grace that love spills over to us. We are not merely forgiven, we are welcomed. We are brought near. We are invited into the life and fellowship and communion of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And you and I can respond to that. Like in this very moment as you're living life, there are a lot of things that you could think of, you could dwell on, you could set your gaze upon, you could be rattled by, you could be consumed by. He comes and says, this is the place. This is the place where the living God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, one in purpose, one in love, have accomplished not only your forgiveness, but the fullness of life that they want to give you. Where might you be hanging on to the fear of death? Where might you be hanging on to a desire for anxiety or control or doubt or some other kind of fear in the place of where fullness of life is being offered? Where might you run with whatever you have here? Where might you be able to grab a hold of that and run right to Jesus Christ and know the Father, Son, and Spirit will meet you there and they say to you, we're here, we want to help, we're ready. Life, life, life. And when you run there, and as you go there, maybe you'll hear the echo of the old hymn, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. Your true brother welcomes you. Your true high priest intercedes for you. Your true savior has made a way for you. Right now, you, a beloved son or daughter, are invited to worship the Father and the Son and the Spirit in the fullness of life that they offer. Why? Because the exalted Son became your humble brother, your suffering brother, so that you might be saved and brought into the glory of the life God offers. Father God, we love you because you first loved us. I don't know where fear lingers. I don't know where the fear of death still tries to grip. I do not know where anxiety or control or lust or temptation or any ache in life sits. I do know that there is an ability to trust you and run to you and ask you for help because you did put death to death by walking through it. You did make the payment for our sin and for everything we needed paid for. You paid it in full. But you also brought us into the glory of the life that is ours, the life we have, which is abundant, it's full, it's to be experienced every day. That's the life you want to give. And when we need you most to find it, when we need you most to live up into it, when we need you most to grab a hold of that life, you are a helper who is present and a high priest who has everything we need. What a story. What a friend. What a brother. What a family you have brought us into. Thank you for this life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.